May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. And may you accomplish your purposes in our hearts and minds and lives. For the glory of your name. Amen. We are approaching Lent. The countdown is on. We are also closer to the moment in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus will head to Jerusalem and to the cross. Our journey in Lent is only figurative, but it is a reminder that life, and especially a life with Jesus, close to Jesus, will involve suffering. Like Jesus, it is a journey that we make by choice, but prayer is essential to the journey. Did we hear the words read to us from Romans? Overcome good with evil? How are we to do that without prayer? But do we need to ask God for things? Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous or infamous philosopher from just over 100 years ago, famous for his atheism, famous for saying, God is dead, and we have killed him. He wrote this in one of his books. Prayer has been devised for such men as never have any thoughts of their own, and to whom an elevation of the soul is unknown. What shall these people do in holy places, and in all the important situations in life which require dignity? In order, at least, that they may not disturb others, the founders of religion prescribed to them the formulas of prayer. For Nietzsche, a dignified and courageous person is the one who is willing to face the truth that there is no God, much less a good God, much less a good God attentive to the prayers of people. Dignified people are those who know how to help themselves. And what about those who have no thoughts of their own, to whom an elevation of the soul is unknown? Prayer babbling is all they have, Nietzsche writes. Jesus' answer is quite different. In Jesus' lesson, there are three things that we can keep in our hearts and minds about prayer that speak to the very question that troubled Nietzsche. There is a God, a good God, who is attentive to us as human beings in all of our earthly needs, and not as a rejection of our earthly needs. Prayer is part of being human, first of all. Secondly, asking is central to the kind of prayer that Jesus taught us. It isn't just babbling. And third of all, prayer leads to knowing God. God who is present, and a God who is good. So first of all, in this passage from Luke, it begins, Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, if prayer was necessary for someone of Jesus' caliber, is there anyone here better than him, or anyone here on earth better than Jesus, that they might suggest that they don't need to pray, that they don't need to request things of God or to petition God? Luke wanted to make this point. He brings this up over and over again in his Gospels, that Jesus went out to a quiet place to pray, that Jesus set aside time and went to be alone to pray to God. This continues in Luke's second book, the Acts of the Apostles. Whenever the early Christians gathered together, they prayed. Luke mentions prayer more than all of the other Gospels combined. And now we can notice how Jesus began this lesson on prayer. What does he say? Now, if you pray... No, that's not it at all. When you pray. When? Jesus modeled and lived a life of prayer, and it's what he expected of all of his followers. Life without prayer for a human is like cereal without milk, or toast without anything on it, or eggs without bacon. Perhaps more seriously, it's like living on the prairies and refusing to take any notice of the sky or what's happening in the sky. It's like being married and choosing to live apart. It's like being alive but refusing to breathe. Eventually, this will kill you in every possible way. The 20th century has a saying, a Christian saying, that sin separates us from God. It's not found in Scripture. It's not found in the early church. I'm with Paul. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. I'm with David in the Psalms. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I descend down to hell, to Sheol, to the land of the dead, you are there. God is everywhere. But this creates a different kind of problem for a human being. We have God's presence, but instead sin leads us to ignore that presence. Sin leads us to be distracted by money, by busyness, by success, by pleasure, by entertainment. Instead, sin desires that we reject God's authority and our dependence on God. Instead, sin asks us to doubt that God is present, or that God is good, or that God is listening. Now, Charles Taylor, the Canadian Catholic philosopher, describes our modern world as if it were haunted. That to live in this modern age where we are doubtful that there is a God is to feel that there is this other presence around us, and we can't quite put our finger on it. We can't quite identify what it is. We can no longer explain God's presence. And so we're just left with this unease and anxiety. Possibly one of the causes for all of the anxieties, or many of the anxieties that we feel around us, or many we see in the lives of many people around us, a sense that there must be something more to life. Human beings are creatures. And if we try and resist our place as creatures and resist the sense that there is a God who created, a God who is directing and renewing and sustaining all things, we will be left profoundly, deeply unsettled, haunted. We can try and live independently, but it would only be an illusion. God is present, always, near everyone, and always at work. And so to try and live without praying, without paying attention to our connection to God, is a half-life. Now, quite likely, living without prayer, in another sense, could be easier. Not richer, not more sublime, but perhaps easier. For in prayer, we have to hold together our hope and our acceptance that a cross could be in front of us. Prayer is essential to being a Christian. And secondly, prayer asking is essential to prayer. Now, perhaps for some people, asking God for things is all that prayer ever is. In moments of desperation, they throw up the prayer. I will accept you as my Lord and Savior, if only she's not pregnant. Others say that asking for things is shallow and missing the point. It is argued that spiritual practices are meant to help us move away from being needy. And asking for things is called bringing God a shopping list. Fair enough. Too often our prayers can become a list of our corrupted desires. More possessions, more money, more power, more success, more friends, for me, for me. Or others question whether asking God for things makes any sense. isn't it just a little presumptuous? I mean, who am I to suggest to God how things should unfold? God knows everything. Why would God need my help to have things pointed out, that something needs attention? And if there is a problem, does God really need my advice? Am I going to have a better solution than God to a problem? Maybe asking for things is actually a lack of faith. But Jesus teaches the disciples, in answer to their question, teach us to pray the Lord's Prayer. Different here in Luke than it is in Matthew. But it can be read as four straight up requests. Give us your kingdom and your rule on earth. Give us bread from day to day. Give us forgiveness. Give us deliverance. Four requests. And then Jesus goes on to tell the parable about a neighbor waking another neighbor late at night asking for help. And Jesus concluded the parable with this rule: ask and you will receive. And here is part of Jesus' answer, anachronistically, to Nietzsche. Yes, prayer involves shedding our dignity. It means running to our neighbor late at night because we weren't ready and banging on the door and pleading for help. We are dependent on others and on God. Or are we? Why ask for God's kingdom if we can just create a better government, a better economy? Why ask for bread when we can work to earn it? Why ask for deliverance when we can save ourselves? Why ask for forgiveness if we really haven't done anything all that wrong? Asking for things in prayer is the way that we live out the conviction that every single good thing that comes our way is a gift to us from God. God is the one who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. I know there are scientific explanations for those things, and I'm not disputing them. But our conviction as we watch the sun rise is that this is a sign of God's presence and goodness and faithfulness to us. That God is the wellspring of all love and forgiveness and courage and wisdom. And so it is legitimate to bring our list of needs to God. And by teaching this prayer, Jesus is also affirming that you can be spiritual and full of physical human needs at the same time. These things are not antithetical or opposed to each other. We could go even further. Because we are creatures, admitting our physical and worldly human neediness is a part of an authentic life in Christ. Dignity and self-sufficiency can become tools of the enemy to drive us away from God and God at work through one another. Accepting life on earth as it stands now, insisting that the way that the things are now the truth, can sometimes mean that we fail to trust that God is at work in healing and redeeming all things. In Revelation, our prayers are indeed connected to God's work in creation. We don't really understand it, but John paints a picture of our prayers rising up and being put into a bowl, and then that bowl being poured back down onto the earth. Our prayers are bringing about the kingdom of God in ways that we do not understand. Does God really answer prayer? Now, a straightforward reading of Jesus saying, ask and you will receive, is, I'll get what I asked for. But that's not my experience. And it wasn't Jesus' experience either. On the night that he was betrayed in Gethsemane, three times he asked for there to be another way. He asked to be spared from going to the cross. But there was no other way. You've perhaps heard the Serenity Prayer. help me to recognize what I can control and recognize what I can't control, and to know the wisdom, have the wisdom to know the difference between the two. It's a good prayer. I just hate the name Serenity Prayer. I don't like that part. There was nothing serene about Jesus Christ on Gethsemane. He was weeping tears of blood. And if Jesus Christ is our model of what it means to be human, then surely, and spiritual, then surely it is all right for us to be torn up as we pray, as we long for something that doesn't seem to be answered in the way that we would expect it to be. So prayer is not about raising us up to a spiritual plane where we accept all things and are at peace. That's Gnosticism. It's heresy. The incarnation is a faith, it models a faith, it creates a faith wherein physical earthly matters, our illness, oppression and poverty, hunger, eventually death, these things must be addressed. They must be set right. And apparently the only way is through them. The force of the parable that he tells us is how certain help will come. In our culture, if a neighbor wakes me up in the middle of the night, who's got the problem with dignity here? It's not me. It's this guy. Didn't have his act together. If I say no and say, are you kidding me? Come back tomorrow. I am not interested. There's no shame here. Daryl Johnson, recently the pastor at First Baptist Vancouver, teaching at Regent Seminary, describes how he was preaching in another culture and was telling the story and asked the question rhetorically, you know, would you turn away a neighbor? And the listeners responded, Pastor, never. That would be so shameful for us as a host, as a guest, as a part of a village. The whole village would be ashamed if we weren't there to help our neighbor. The shame is actually on God in this story if God doesn't respond. There's no shame in the asking. The shame is in not answering. The power lies in describing God, who is responsible to answer prayer. But how can we reconcile that with our own lives? Perhaps we might say this: God answers our prayers in the way that is best for all creation in the long run. That Jesus knew this would be hard and modeled it for us. As the 20th century poet Mick Jagger said wisely, you can't always get what you want, but sometimes you get what you need. C.S. Lewis said something similar. God is the kind of person that you would say, you give him an inch and he takes a mile. We ask God for something, and it's this big, and God takes it and does something far more expansive and transformative than we could ever imagine. In the moment, it may not be satisfying. But third of all, it is important to notice the three word commands that Jesus used to describe prayer: ask, search, and knock. These are words that suggest two people meeting, two people talking together, two individuals. There's an element of uncertainty when you ask for something. When you search, will you find it? When you knock, will the door be opened? When you ask, will you receive? Well, that is up to the other person. And that is part of what the children were grappling with very well, very wisely. That there's a relationship that we desire above responses to prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught can be contrasted with other forms of spirituality in the world that we know. We have magic on one side, and where knowledge is used to control the spiritual or physical world, where what is important is saying the right word, using the right motions, having the right ingredients. And why would we want magic? Well, we do want to overcome evil and suffering. We want to be able to be the one with power, the one in control, the one who knows what others don't know. On the other side, we have prayers of emptying of the self, where our individual desires, our individuality are the problem. And prayer there is used to help us become impassive and above all suffering, to be at peace with everyone and everything, to deal with need and the longing that drives us sometimes to evil. We understand both of these, and there's some good in both of those desires. But Jesus modeled a prayer that was dialogical, two ways, back and forth. Our action does not determine the response of God. Our words don't determine God's response. God's response is God's choice. Jesus modeled that asking and searching and knocking have a relationship in view. He began his teaching on prayer with God as a person that we can relate to. Jesus instructed us to begin with a personal name, to address God with a personal name, Father. And he concludes this passage on teaching and prayer by once again instructing us to call God Father. And that furthermore, the end of all of this prayer and this relationship with God is the reception of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, God, comes and lives in our hearts. So, perhaps this is just a moment to strengthen you. And you are people of prayer and accomplished in prayer. And this is just a word to encourage you to persevere and persist in prayer to the end. To pray for each other, pray for our world. Perhaps this is an encouragement to you to listen to your friends around you who don't know God. To help them identify that haunting sense that they have, that there is more, that there's something else in this world, a presence near them. Give them words to identify God near them. Give them words to be confident that this God is good and loving and wants to speak with them and listen to them. Or perhaps this is for you who, like maybe all of us, feel we should pray more. Don't hope the pastor doesn't ask me how often I'm praying. Is it beginning with just once a day? Or is it twice a day to stop, to be quiet, and to ask for the things in your life and the life of those you love and in the world? Is it at mealtimes? Is it before bed? Does it get to the point, I hope, where we wake and we are thinking of God, we close our eyes and we are thinking of God, we sit down, we are thinking of God who provides, we look at the sun in the prairie sky, which is so feeble at times, we think of God's goodness to us. Let us at least be this. Let us be people of prayer. Amen.